forgot to share with you before I get to the sermon that keep Karen and I in prayer. We're planning, if God wills, to go to Belize in March. Been asked to preach at the pastors' conference that they have down there, and they bring in pastors from, actually even the Catholic priests come to that. And so it's an honor to go, and it's a little bit difficult because they assign you your subject, which is not easy. Because then you got to, it's something like, well, where do I take this? So you end up spending quite a bit of time in prep. But just keep that whole thing in prayer, if you could, please, for me. And let me pray, and then we'll begin Matthew chapter 11, and I'll keep an eye on the clock, because I have the whole chapter outlined, and we'll just see how far we get, okay? But let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that we handle reverently the very word of God. And Lord, we know it to be powerful because we've experienced your power. And Lord, we ask for what only you can do, that you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, that we would be a changed people, changed for the better, because we've spent time with you and in your word. And Lord, we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first section I want to look at is verses 1 to 6. And I put in my notes a proof for John, and that's John the Baptist. So it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" So the occasion, when you look sort of at the chronological gospel, Matthew's not so much chronological. Like, remember I told you that he brings together swaths of teaching, the teachings of Jesus. There's six of them. We're in the second section of those six. And the occasion, what has happened? The reported come of the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the widow's son from death back to life. And when you read this story in Luke, Luke adds a little bit of something that'll help us. He says in Luke 7:20 and 21, says, "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." And it makes me wonder, and probably so, that the disciples of John sends two disciples to inquire of Jesus, if he didn't say, "Hold on, I'm right in the middle of something," and begins to do his healing ministry as people are streaming to him. The crowds are pressing in on him. And he begins to see a blind man come, and he heals him and gives him his sight. And then somebody comes who has a demon, falls down before him, and Jesus casts out the demon. And then somebody else comes with an ailment of some sort, and Jesus casts out the ailment. And over again, another blind person, another person who's demon-possessed. And Jesus does all this healing in the sight of these two disciples who came to inquire of him. And then he says, "Go tell John what you've heard and what you've seen." So they have a first-hand account of what Jesus is doing. So the prophet himself, John, he's in prison. A.T. Robertson says, "The main thing is for a prophet to have a message from God, which he is willing to tell at whatever cost to himself. And the word of God came to John in the wilderness of Judea, and that made him a prophet, because God gave him the word, and John faithfully proclaimed it, regardless of what it would bring." when Herod took his brother's wife and was in exceeding wickedness, and John spoke out to that, to the politicians of his day, to say, this is not right before God. This is wickedness. You know, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees Pharisees and the scribes, I believe it was, come to him and they question him, he immediately says, you know, he knew where their heart was. He says, you're a brood of vipers. So John didn't mince words. He had the word of God and they landed him in jail. And that's where he's at. And we all know he's going to end in martyrdom for the cause of Christ. John's suffering at the hand of Herod. R.C. Sproul, in Surprised by Suffering, said, there are times when we suffer innocently at other people's hands. When that occurs, we are victims of injustice. But that injustice happens on the horizontal plane. No one ever suffers injustice on the vertical plane between us and God. That is, no one ever suffers unjustly in terms of his or her relationship with God. As long as we bear the guilt of sin, we cannot protest that God is unwilling or is unjust in allowing us to suffer. Now, even though the sins that we've committed and will commit have gone to the cross, and Jesus has borne the brunt of that, God sees us righteous in His Son, but the ramifications of sin exist, and that's why we suffer. That's why we're praying for each other's physical needs, because we will deteriorate, and if Jesus doesn't return, we'll taste death ourselves. But Christ has overcome death for us, and we'll pop out the other side, right? Our spirits will go to be with Him, and we will rise again from the dead. So the question, who asked it? Well, the way it's worded, you really can't say it wasn't John, because they said, we have a question from John the Baptist, who's in prison. He has a question. Why was the question asked? Well, there's Leon Morris in his commentary says, well, there's five possibilities, and I'll throw these out to you. Why did John send to ask this question? One, John himself had no problems, and a lot of people hold this position, that John was steadfast. John knew, but he had these disciples that had not left John's ministry to go and follow Jesus. And maybe they had some doubt, and so John says, go ask him this. Go ask him if you guys are supposed to be looking for somebody else, because you're still following me. And maybe John had some understanding that he probably wasn't going to get out of that jail alive. And so some people say that the disciples were sent that they would be convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Secondly, John's dawning faith. In other words, John's thinking, should I abandon my ministry and send my disciples to go to Jesus? Now, John had already done that when he identified the Messiah as the Lamb of God. Some of his disciples immediately went and followed Jesus, but some of them did not. Some of them stayed with John. Third possibility, John's faith has failed a little in prison. Some people don't like to look at that and say, no, there's no way, because Jesus is about to really bring John up as the greatest of the prophets. I mean, surely his faith didn't falter, but it's a possibility. John's a human being. I mean, it's just like any of us. So it's possible that he began to doubt, had his moment of doubt. Everybody has a moment of doubt at some point in their life and faith. Fourth, John's faith is actually intact, but his patience has failed a little bit. Now remember, John was preaching that the one who was to come, that he wasn't even worthy to untie his shoelace, was going to come with a winnowing fork. And he was going to separate the chaff from the wheat. He was going to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he would burn. And he would sweep the threshing floor thoroughly, so no chaff would get loose. And he would secure the wheat, but the chaff would be destroyed. And maybe it is, some say, that John thought, well, I don't see Jesus doing that. I mean, I see him doing works of mercy. I see him healing people. I see him eating with sinners and offering them the good news of the gospel. I haven't seen judgment come. So some people say that's what is behind the questions. And fifth and finally, at least in Leon Morris's thoughts, is John's faith and his patience were both very well intact. He was just simply puzzled. just puzzled. You know, this isn't how I thought this would unfold. If the Messiah has arrived, why is Rome still in control? Why am I in a prison somewhere, really unjustly? Because we knew when Messiah would come, that justice would happen, and I don't see the justice, and I'm just puzzled, Jesus. I'm just confused. So it could be a mixture of many of those things, quite honestly, that was behind the question, but the response is interesting. Because Jesus doesn't say, well, go back and tell John, yes, I'm the one who was to come. I'm the Messiah. You know, the long-expected anointed one of God. I am He. He doesn't do that. He says, look at my works. And then really what he's saying is, and go read your Old Testament. Look at what I'm doing, and then go read your Old Testament and see if this is not exactly what the Old Testament prophets said would be so if the Messiah has come. And if the Messiah has come, then the kingdom is upon you. The king is here. And that's where he sends them. I find that helpful, because if you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you know, they're separated, and eventually it's told to the one suffering, who says, go and send somebody to my brothers, that they don't end up in this horrendous hell like I did. And the word comes back, well, even if somebody rose from the dead, they've got the law and the prophets. Let them read that to find that they need a Savior. In other words, they wouldn't believe the prophets, and they won't believe in somebody who was raised from the dead. Is what is told in that parable. So here we're sent back to the Word, that we would search the Scriptures and find what? Find Jesus there. We say this confirms that Jesus indeed is the coming Messiah, right? John 5 says, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me, said Jesus. And then he goes on and says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And that's the whole purpose, really, of the Old Testament. So F.F. Bruce says, he's basically saying, tell John your story over again and remind him of these prophetic texts, Isaiah 35:5, Isaiah 61:1. So, and then Jesus gives a beatitude here, beati, it means blessed in Latin. It says, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Now, that word offended in the original language, we get our word scandalized or scandal. You know, that doesn't find it scandalous that the Messiah came and this is what he's doing. Because people really found it scandalous that Jesus would go into a feast and banquet that was prepared for tax collectors. And there's Jesus, right, eating and drinking with them and sharing the good news of the gospel with them. That they weren't outside the pale or the ability to come into the kingdom. And the kingdom is offered to even the if you don't mind me saying, the low lives of society. So there's a blessing there. So then the praise for John, that's found in verses 7 to 15. Because now these two disciples, they've seen what they've seen, they've heard what they've heard, they're leaving, and it says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So after that question, maybe the crowds would even thought, is John doubting? And so he immediately praises John or lifts John up and at least his office as prophet to the highest. Who's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets? John the Baptist was. He said, well, he's in the New Testament. Yes, but it's still the Old Testament covenant. The New Covenant doesn't come. Remember, Jesus declared the New Covenant at the Last Supper and implemented the New Covenant by going to the cross. John was dead by then. So John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And it's interesting how he engages the crowd. Just one of Jesus' teaching style. He goes, what do you go out there to see? Everybody went to the Jordan. Remember the masses? All of Jerusalem went out to the Jordan because John was preaching. And he says, why did you go out there? Was it to see a reed that was being blown around in the wind? Was it to see somebody that waffled back and forth, was tossed to and fro? Something natural? Did you go there because some natural event had taken place? Like a reed blowing in the wind? Is that what you went out there for? Well, no. Because John was supernaturally endowed by the Spirit of God with the words of God. He was God's prophet. He was calling the people to repentance. And they were coming down to the river and confessing their sins openly. I've done this, I've done that. And then he said, come into the water and be cleansed. Right? It was symbolic, but they were coming not because he is a reed shaking the wind. And then Jesus says, what? Is he one of the king's yes men? Is that who he was? That he agreed with the king so he could be clothed in warm, soft clothing and have a nice, comfortable, warm bed? Is that who John was? Is that why you went down to the Jordan? That's what Jesus is saying. And they would say, no, he was an austere man. He ate locusts and honey. He was dressed in camel's hair. He lived in the wilderness. He was nobody's yes man. Matter of fact, because he spoke the truth for God, he ended up in prison, and we know he eventually was beheaded. So he says, what, did you then go to see a prophet? That's why they went, because John was God's prophet. And remember, God hadn't spoken in 400 years. You know, we have a couple of things at the birth of Jesus where God's speaking, but public prophecy at the river? There's a prophet in Israel again. And the people screamed to hear the prophet. And when they got to the prophet, they found out they were weighed down by sin. He's preaching to them and saying, you are dirty. The Messiah is coming and you need to realize you're guilt-ridden. You're covered in sin. And the people had this realization that he could then point them with that realization to Jesus, who alone could forgive sin. Is what the ministry that was what the ministry of John was. And then amazingly, he says, as much as John was the greatest of the prophets, and he says, not only was John a prophet, but he was a prophet who was prophesied about. Right? Malachi chapter 3 is what he's quoting, verse 1. And he is also spoken of again in chapter 4 towards the end of the book of Malachi. But he was the one that was prophesied about that would be the forerunner, right? The messenger who would go before the Messiah. But he says, even all of that, he who's least in the kingdom is greater than John. And why is that? Well, one of the reasons why John was the greatest of the prophets is because others had prophesied in the darkness of fog and shadows, the word of God, that Messiah is going to come and it's going to kind of look like this. John got to stand there and go, that is him. There's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John saw him and actually pointed him out. So how is it that we, who are the least in the kingdom, are even greater than John? I think it's because John was, in the realm of Old Testament prophets, the shadows, the foretelling of the coming of Jesus. And you notice, as soon as he points out Jesus, he does ebb away and drifts off, and we find him in prison. But we live in the realm, in the kingdom of fulfillment. We look backwards to the cross. We're living in the age of God's grace after the victory of the cross has already occurred. And we come into the kingdom, and he says, you know, it's a great thing for you to be in the New Testament kingdom, because it's all fulfilled now. And we have a message that it's all been fulfilled as we carry the good news. Now, here's a difficult verse that I'm not going to skip, although I'm tempted to skip it, is verse 12. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And just like I did with Leon Morris, I'm going to give you three, there might be more, I'm going to give you three possible ways and three ways that commentators take this to be interpreted. One, they would say, well, this is in the negative. It is negative language that Jesus is using, to use the language of violence. And they say, well, what this is really talking about is the violent attack against the kingdom. It's talking about the Herods and the Herodian dynasty that came against the kingdom. It's talking about the elders, the leaders of the Jews who came against the kingdom. It's talking about Rome through Pilate coming against the kingdom and putting Jesus to the cross. And you could even say when Peter went out to preach on Pentecost, he said, "You murdered him. God sent the Messiah and you murdered him." And then he moves on to say, but yet God used that very cross as a means by which to give you grace if you repent and come to Christ. So it could be that. Secondly, some folks think it's talking about those who are trying to break through the walls and get into the kingdom by ways not of the door. That would say, no, I don't need this cross. I don't need this Jesus, this Messiah. I don't even think he is the Messiah. We're gonna take the kingdom through our good works, through our means. We have other ways to get through, and by violence we'll break into the kingdom. So some people think that maybe that's what it means. And they would tie that to Matthew 16:19, where Jesus talks about you don't break into the kingdom. He tells the apostles, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the apostolic message goes forth with the gospel. That's the key. And then the gate is as narrow as Jesus. And we hear the good news and we come to that one that we can come to gain entry into the pasture, if you will, into the kingdom. Third, and probably most popular, is that Jesus is using really shocking language. Jesus does that sometimes. That we would understand the earnestness in which the disciple must thrust himself into the kingdom. That, in other words, it's no lackadaisical, I think, okay, let me pray a prayer kind of a thing. That Jesus doesn't leave room for that. That those that get into the kingdom take it, if you will, like a soldier storming the wall of a city. I must get in that city, and storms the door, if you will. There's an earnestness, there's a drive, and he uses the language of violence, and many of the commentators take that position. I'm almost leaned myself towards that position with this. I won't read you a bunch, but I will read you Adam Clark. He's a well-established commentator of yesteryear. But he says, the tax gatherers and heathens, whom the scribes and Pharisees think have no right to the kingdom of the Messiah, filled with holy zeal and earnestness, seize at once the proffered mercy of the gospel, and so take the kingdom as by force from those learned doctors who claim for themselves the chiefest places in the kingdom. Christ himself said, the tax gatherers and the harlots go before you into the kingdom of God. He that will get possession of the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and spiritual joy must be in earnest. All hell will oppose him in every step he takes. And if a man be not absolutely determined to give up his sins and evil companions and have his soul saved at all hazards and at every expense, he will surely perish everlastingly. This requires a violent earnestness. And I don't know what your experience was. I wasn't brought up, weekly in the church. I was far from God when the gospel finally penetrated my heart. And I can agree with that. There was a sense in which I thought, that's it. I'm striving into this kingdom. I couldn't get enough of it. And, it's almost like every time the church was open, the church down the street's having a Thursday, I'm going to the Thursday service. Because I wanted to know God. I wanted to know His Word. I wanted Jesus, And there's an earnestness. Wesley puts it this way, men rush into my kingdom with a violence like that of those who are taking a city by storm. I like that. So it makes me heavy-hearted when we do talk to people and it's apparent they have no love for Christ in anything that they do or say, and yet they hold in their mind to some event that took place when they were 8 years old at some VBS or some event, and they stand on that, and then they just went to sleep and they go back to their TV set or whatever they do, and they have no desire for the things of God. That doesn't meld well with that passage. And then Jesus talks about the prejudice against John and really also against Jesus' ministry. In verses 16 to 19, he says, "But what to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace or in marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." It's a little cryptic, isn't it? Let me try to help you with this. What helped me was the Lord brought me back in my thinking to when I was a kid. And I told you before, I think, you probably forgot, but I lived on a street in a suburb that my street alone had 48 kids on it. There was kids everywhere where me and Karen grew up. And so we were always out playing tag. So it was mayhem. And right across the court, I lived in a cul-de-sac right on the corner. And right across from me was my first love. I fell in love with her. I'm sorry, Karen. I fell in love with her. I was 5 years old. So I thought. And so we were friends, Nancy Long. Karen knows we're going to go hang out with her in a couple weeks. But Nancy Long, so anyway, our families were friends, and me and her were friends. And Nancy always wanted to play, and I wanted to play. I had, and this probably sounds politically incorrect, but back in those days, I had plastic machine guns and stuff. So I was always running around wanting to play battle and shoot, and you know, we were always playing war. When we went to Nancy's house, she wanted to play house. And so she's like, "Let's play house." So she was always the mom. I was always the dad. Timmy and Danny McDonald were our sons. And if any of the kids wanted to come, they came and we made them somebody, the dog or something. And then, you know, I'd be out in the yard and Nancy would always like give me a, she was a bossy wife. And she would like give me a broom and say, "No, you go sweep the living room." I'd be out in the yard sweeping, you know, whatever she was doing. That's the idea of what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "What's this generation like?" And he goes, "Do you ever go down to the marketplace and see the kids?" And here's the idea, and I'm going to expound on it a little bit. Let's say there's a group of little girls down in the marketplace. And there's maybe not too far from them a group of little boys. And they're all talking and goofing around. And the girls think, "Let's play house. Let's play make-believe." And they go, the men dance at the Jewish weddings. So the girls have little flutes. And they go, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to play the wedding song. And then the boys can get up and dance. We'll pretend like we're at a wedding." So the girls play the flute. And the boys go, "We don't feel like playing house today. We don't feel like playing the wedding." And so they don't do it. So the boys are over here and they're talking. They go, "You know, the girls want to play. Let's play funeral." You know, the women were the professional mourners in their society. They would wail and cry and the kids would act that out. So they said, "Let's sing a dirge. Let's do one of the funeral songs." And watch, the girls will be like professional mourners and they'll be pretend like they're mourners. We'll pretend like we're at a funeral. So they do that. And the girls go, "We don't feel like mourning today." And now they're mad at each other. Right? They're not happy at all. And Jesus uses that practical everyday, just what went on in the marketplace to illustrate that John, with his asceticism, he was an austere man. He was a stern man. And he comes and they go, we don't feel like playing funeral, John. We don't want to hear this message." And Jesus comes and he eats and drinks. It's like he's saying, "Let's play wedding." And the people say, "We don't want to play wedding, Jesus." He says, "You're like a bunch of little kids in the marketplace." John comes with that harsh message of repentance, and I come with a message of life in the gospel, and you won't have either, is what he's saying. That's really what he's teaching here. And he says that wisdom's justified by our children. In other words, even though you may reject this, the very fact that some will receive it, and you'll see them stream into the kingdom, this wisdom, this truth that both John and Jesus preached will be justified as being true. It's true, right? Robert Stain, the New American Commentary, he says this: "It was not, therefore, the form of the message that caused its rejection, but rather its content. The message was rejected because it demanded repentance. For the Pharisees and law experts, such a message was received with hostility. Others might need to repent, but they were confident in their own righteousness. But for those who knew they were sinners and needed to repent, for tax collectors and sinners, the good news of John and Jesus offered hope and forgiveness and it was gladly accepted. They saw the ministries of Jesus and John as evidence of the arrival of the Messianic age. Right? I want to read you, if you don't mind, I thought this was a really good quote by James Boyce. He says, "It's no different today." And this touched me. "It's no different today, of course," says Jim Boyce. "God has many messengers with many varying gifts. Some are powerful speakers and can move a crowd to tears. Others are intellectual and they make a careful case for Christianity and present many powerful proofs of the gospel. Some teachers are outgoing and talkative and people-oriented. Others are more retiring and thoughtful. Some write books. Others lead movements. Still others speak on the radio or they appear on the television. Some are old and they teach with the wisdom of their years. Some are young and they proclaim the truth with youthful vigor. Some are prophetic and some are analytic. None of this matters to a generation of determined sinners who say in opposition, 'Well, that one's too loud. That one's too quiet. This one's too intellectual. That one's too superficial.' So it is that we play the flute for those of our time, and they will not dance. And we sing the dirge, and they will not mourn. What is to happen to such people? They will perish at the judgment, as Jesus explains in Matthew 20-24. It's a sad thing. It's not the delivery. It's not all the stuff that's around it. If the message is pure, if the gospel is accurate, it wouldn't matter how you package it if the people refused to repent and come to Jesus. It doesn't matter. That man was too harsh. That man was too kind. They just aren't going to receive it. But wisdom is justified by her children. Religious leaders, says Trent Butler, may miss the point and reject what God is up to. Some, however, will catch on. They will be guided by God's wisdom, thus they will be children of wisdom. They will accept the evidence of John and Jesus. They will see in them God's path of redemption. They will repent with John, and they'll celebrate with Jesus. Thus God's work is justified because it produces followers." I like that. And then a strong warning. And I'll probably not get any farther than the strong warning. It says in verses 20-24, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the day of judgment than for you." And I'll borrow Boyce's outline because he's accurate. It teaches us several things. One, Jesus teaches that there will be a judgment. People, they scoff at that. I've talked to many people that scoff at that. There will be a judgment. We will be in His presence giving an account for what we did in the body. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw the great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There will be a judgment, and there'll be degrees of punishment, because not all sin's the same. When we sin, even one time, and we've sinned many times over in a single day, every day, but when we sin one time, we've broken the law. It's like you chip the corner of a plate, it's a broken plate. It's broken. We've broken the law. And we're held accountable for breaking the law. That's why we need a Savior. But there's varying degrees of sin. You know, even though Jesus said, well, when you're angry with your brother, it's paramount to murder, but it's not on the same degree of murder. And if you look at God's law, he has varying temporal punishments for varying degrees of murder. There's manslaughter and there's first degree murder. So when you read like in Luke chapter 12, it says the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. And James warns people like me. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment, because we're going to be held accountable for what we taught and how we represented God to the people. So there's a judgment, there's degrees of judgment, but all those who are not found in the book of life are cast into hellfire, the Bible teaches. The grand sin that Jesus has in mind here is the grand sin of resisting the call of the gospel in midst of much light. Right? He says, and it's amazing, he says, you know, if Sodom had me pop in there and do the same miracles that were done elsewhere in these cities, they would have repented. They would have repented, sackcloth, ash, they would have repented, and that city would still remain. But Jesus didn't go to Sodom and perform the miracles, but it's a scathing judgment to these cities, right? The sin of unbelief. It's like the person who goes to church but never will yield their life to Christ. And the old pastors used to say the same sunshine that melts the snow hardens the earth, right? And there's people that come in and they're melted and they come to the Lord. There's people that come to church maybe to, you know, pacify a spouse or whatever. And it just hardens them and hardens them and hardens them. And they've had much light given to them, but they've resisted it. And Jesus is talking about such as these. Those who receive the sign of the Lord's table, the baptism, but never received the Savior. It's damning. The sorcerer was one of those. Simon the sorcerer was baptized. Said he had some form of fleeting belief, but he wasn't really one of them. Peter scathingly told him and rebuked him that he should perish with his money. Try to buy the Holy Spirit. Remember that. So, old preachers used to say, talking about people coming to church, that you stand in your garage, it doesn't make you a car, right? You know, you come to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. I used to hear the old preachers say that all the time. So it's a sin of pride. Here we have the city compared to Babylon, because it's Isaiah 14, where the king of Babylon, who says, I will ascend to heaven, but then it says, no, you'll ascend to Hades. So it's equated with Babylon. And Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities. They were pagan cities. And much judgment is spoken of in the book of Ezekiel about the coming judgment of Tyre, which eventually was judged finally and destroyed by Alexander the Great in accordance with Scripture. And Jesus is speaking this to Jewish cities because these miracles were undeniable that Jesus was Messiah and they wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't believe. Well, we'll pick up on that next time and let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would just help us, Lord, to be softened by your word. Lord, your word speaks of us being clay in the palms and the hands of the potter. And Lord, if we have unrepentant sin in our hearts, I just pray that you'd help us to just confess those things privately to you, that we could be pliable again, that you could mold us and shape us into the people you would have us to be. And Lord, we thank you that there's always forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.